read with me the Word of God, Micah 5, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Hear the Word of our Lord. And it says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike in the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. When the rest of his brothers shall return, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as you consider this season, I often hear in Christian circles commands telling me that I need to be more joyful or more peaceful or believe more in those ways. And I think that's a struggle for us, is that we shouldn't worry so much. We should be more content. And so what is the answer to that? What do we do with those kind of, struggles with our own lives? And how do we develop this peace? It's as it says in the text, right there in verse 5, that Jesus shall be their peace. It's difficult for us to feel this sort of peace, right, about our lives. I think of a commercial that came out several years ago where there's a husband and wife in a hospital room, and the man is in the bed speaking to the nurse there, and he says, "Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?" And the nurse says, "Oh, yeah, he's okay." And then the man says, "Just okay?" And then the doctor comes wheeling into the room and scrubs, and he's whistling, and he says, "Guess who's just been reinstated?" "Well, not officially." And he looks over at the patient, the man in the bed, and says, "Are you nervous?" The man says, "Yeah." And Dr. Francis says, "Yeah, me too. But don't worry about it. We'll figure it out. I'll see you in there." And then it cuts to the message, AT&T, "Just okay is not okay. Especially when it comes to your network. America's best wireless network is AT&T. And they want you to know that they're going to be reliable. You can commit to them. You can believe that they're not going to let you down." Unlike this sketchy doctor. Now, the question in that situation is, would you have adequate peace if you knew the person operating on you was just okay, was not the best, or maybe even sketchy and not even even reinstated? I'd say the Christianity that I cut my teeth on had this creation of anxiety down to a science. I was worked up on my shoulders. I had this sort of command that was the point of my life. Since because I was a Christian, I had to discover God's will for my life. What does He want me to do in my life? And so, what is the will of God for my life? And that's a hard thing. And usually, they're talking about, when they say discover the will of God for your life, they're talking about big decisions, right? You know, but wrapped into that was or baked into that command to discover the will of God for your life is a lot of anxiety, problematic outcomes, right? I believed it was a de-emphasis of the written word of God. When they say you need to discover the will of God for your life, where they're directing you usually is not to the written word of God, but to diligence in interpreting my circumstances and cultivating a feeling of peace about what I'm doing. Can anyone else identify with this kind of messaging? Is that you need to identify this peace and then go with it. Trust your gut, if you will. And so if you're good at that, you could learn to trust your abilities to discern what God's saying. But if you're really not hearing anything, if you're bad at it, you're going to be a total wreck of uncertainty and anxiousness, right? About things that really God has never revealed to you and you have no business of knowing. You know, I always tell people, how do you know you're supposed to marry somebody? Well, you'll know when you actually say the vows and the minister declares you to be husband and wife. That's how you know. I could completely be illiterate to what the Bible teaches about peace if I just follow this gut situation, because it puts the impetus upon my feeling. And I can have a lot of false peace if I'm looking at my feeling. So I want to argue that peace is not a feeling that we have, but it's a person born in history, born in Bethlehem. That's what the text says. And so true peace is only going to be found when we know Jesus and know Him well. Actual peace cannot be earned. It cannot be won. It can only be gifted to you by Christ. That is where it comes from. And no matter where you are, you can have peace. The main point of today's sermon is, how can Christmas teach me how God brings peace on the earth? This is what Micah, the prophet, had an immediate interest in. His hearers at that time, as you see in verse 1, were being sieged by, actually in this situation, the ruler of Assyria. And so they had a real interest in peace. And that's, of course, his desire for all of the future hearers of this prophecy, is that they would know God and know His peace. Peace, though, is not a feeling they should have. They should do things. It says they should mount up the troops, right? In verse 1. But peace is founded upon a person who is not us. It's not how courageous we feel. Not how hopeful we feel. Not how without conflict about a decision we feel. But our peace is a person born in Bethlehem. So that's the first point today, is that God's peace for you was born in Bethlehem when He was born, the person that's spoken of in verses 2 through 5. Now, who is this Micah person and why are we listening to him? Micah was a tormented man. Let me read to you just a brief snippet from the first chapter of this book. It says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." He says, the sky is falling. The Assyrians are here, and they are showing no mercy. And it's because our people have worshipped false gods. Our kings have been unrighteous. Our priests have been unrighteous. It's all terrible. And I am stripped naked. I am mourning. I'm like the jackals. We are in trouble here. This is who he is, tormented man. But he's also full of hope in God's promises, right? So listen to this. He's going to mainly rebuke Israel, but throughout the whole book, after every rebuke, there's some talk of restoration for a remnant of people. And that is rooted on this one promise at the end of the book, the very end of the book. If you have your Bible open, just flip over to Micah 7:18 through 20, and it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Now look at that. Now they may not get that, they may die in the siege, but I tell you what, he believes that God's going to tread their transgressions underneath his feet. He delights in steadfast love. If they're believing in the God of Abraham, then he's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his word to Abraham and to Jacob. And the word of God is where the peace is found. That's where peace is to be found. Not in our circumstances, but the fact of who God is that we know he will not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. So if that's your God and you're his, then steadfast love is yours. His anger will not abide, or will not go on forever. And if you're his, then his anger, so to speak, or his penalties upon you are rehabilitative. They're helpful to you. They're disciplined to you, and not penal, wrathful judgments. Does that make sense? Yeah, there's a difference in how God treats you if he's in covenant with you. And so the hope you have is not found in you, but it's in God and his word to you, his covenant of peace fulfilled in a real person who is going to be born a king. And so to people under attack with no peace, when okay is not just okay, it's not going to be okay, the prophet speaks of a future person, a ruler in Israel. Now look at verse 2. What's it say? It says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, I always mess that up, but the idea here is Bethlehem is the city of David, the little town of Bethlehem, right? And it is the house of bread is the literal meaning of this. And the other word there is the region of where Bethlehem is located to distinguish where the right Bethlehem, and it is a word for fruitful, right? So you've got the fruitful house of bread. From the fruitful house of bread, the too little to be counted among the clans of Judah shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Okay? And he's going to be one from Ancient of Days. Now, this believer and preacher of the kingdom of God and the covenant of grace tells us exactly where the king of Israel is going to, the true king who's going to deliver the people and bring them peace, is going to be born. And did you know that Micah is writing 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem? Now that is noteworthy in itself, that he's predicting the place where Jesus will be born. And what's noteworthy about Bethlehem is how unnoteworthy it is. If you get past the names, he says there in the next phrase there after he predicts it in verse 2, is that you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Did you know that in Joshua, that this little town of Bethlehem is not even listed among the cities of Judah? It's a nowheresville. It doesn't even get mentioned. Nonetheless, the ruler who will save Israel and bring them peace is from this insignificant, tiny place. And did you know that this is actually history repeating itself? Nearly 300 years prior, the Philistines, not the Assyrians in this situation, were threatening to wipe out Israel and King Saul. And prior to that happening, though, is God sent his prophet, in this situation, Samuel, to Bethlehem to go and visit a man named Jesse who had 8 sons. And he was to anoint the better king, Saul, the King David, who it turns out to be. David is the youngest son of Jesse, the runt of the litter, the youngest of Jesse's sons, David. And, you know, good enough isn't good enough. It's like just an okay king's not okay enough. God goes to get the best. In this situation, it's David. And that started off great. Before David was king, he slayed the giant Goliath. If you remember, the Philistines were threatening the people, and the big champion Goliath was talking trash about the Lord God, and David said, "This shall not be." And so he takes up his stone and hits him with a sling and knocks him out cold and chops off his head. He does the work of the good king. He does the work that Saul did not do. And so eventually he would reign in Saul's place in the city of David in Jerusalem. And as you'll see later in that story in 2 Samuel 7, that God made an everlasting commitment or covenant to David and his household. He says, "I'm going to make you a house. You're going to lie down with your fathers, but I'm going to raise up offspring after you who will come from your own body, and I'm going to establish his kingdom." This is in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's going to be disciplined, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. It will never depart. Your throne will be established forever." There's words of unconditional blessing. There's words of eternal promises there to David and his household, his dynasty. But what happened? God will not give up on that promise, even though David and his household have wrecked things. David was not righteous. He started out strong, and he was not good enough. Okay is not okay. And the following kings after David were not okay. And so he says here that he will go back to Bethlehem and he will find the true and better David. Another David from the stump of Jesse, as Zechariah says. As Isaiah says, from the stump of Jesse. So he's going to chop down the tree, and out of the stump, out of Jesse, he's going to give us the true David, the everlasting throne, the king, the ruler who will give peace. David couldn't do it. But the covenant of God is still good and remains, though David failed. Now, what is this ruler to be like? What's this king to be like? Look at verse 2 again. It says, he's coming forth from of old, from ancient of days. So he's not only going to be from the root of Jesse, from a descendant of David, but he's going to be God's own son. He's going to be one who is eternal. The ancient of days, we've been looking at that in the Gospel of John, and how the Son of God never began, never had a birth beyond taking on flesh. He was uncreated. He is the creator. So he's not only born of David, but he's the creator. And here you have who he is. He's going to conquer. It says in verse 3 that he shall give them up until that time. Therefore, God will give them up until that time when this Savior, this King is born, when she who is in labor is given birth. So there's going to be this time of labor. There's going to be this time of darkness. And then the King will come. And it will be from Bethlehem. And then it says, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So there's going to be a remnant. Even though these people are going to lose this war, they're going to be swept away into another land, into Babylon, and they're going to be taken captive, and they're going to lose their land. They're going to lose their temple. They're going to lose their identity, and they're going to be swept away. But they're going to be brought back, and eventually there's going to be a remnant of people who believe these promises and cherish these promises. And their names are Anna. Their names are Simeon. Their names are Zechariah. Their names are Elizabeth. Their names are Joseph. Their names are Mary. Their names are John and others. And the brothers are going to be returned to them. And Christ is going to make a people. And there's going to be nations in that people. And they're going to be a holy people to God. And they're going to be weak and they're going to be lowly, just like their Savior from Nowheresville. Their King from nowhere, from Bethlehem, right? Born in a stable to parents too poor to offer anything more than turtle doves or common pigeons for his offer, his consecration offering, right? Jesus' success would not depend upon his status or his power or using his power over others to get his way. It would come through his lowliness. He would rule on a cross. He would rule through suffering. And as Samuel was sent to find a king to replace Saul in David from Bethlehem, John the Baptist would identify the new David from Bethlehem. Because okay is just not okay. We need the righteous king. We need the true king. We need the one who is without sin, the one who's faithful. It says he will give them until that time, and then he will bring him forth out of Bethlehem. And Jesus Christ fulfilled it. In Matthew 2, 5 through 6, they quote this verse. In John 7, 40, they mention that he came from Bethlehem. And so they're like, well, how is this possible? How can it be that someone came from Bethlehem who is the king of Israel? Just okay is not okay. They were looking for a different kind of king, a king that would rule by horses and chariots. And what they have here is a man who has double origin, who is from David, but he is also the Son of God in one person, and he stands immovable. He cannot be shaken, so therefore we will not be shaken. You see, your ability to be steadfast and immovable is rooted in who he is. He stands unshakable. Look at what it says in verse 4. Who is this king? He shall stand. That is your peace. That he stands is your peace. Not that you can stand. You can fall. You can grieve. You can hurt. You can fail. You can do all these things. But he cannot fail. He stands immovable. You are very movable. I am very movable. I have sin. He does not. Just okay is not okay. Jesus says, you must be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect, you must be perfect. He is perfect. He will stand. Secondly, he will shepherd his people. It says there in verse 4, he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So he's going to lead, defend, and care for his people. He's going to take care of them. Why? Because that's who he is. He has identified himself with a flock of, in the eyes of the world, very ignoble, foolish, weak people. As 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following says, not many of you were noble or strong when you were called. But this shepherd will do so. He will shepherd you without strength. He will shepherd you without power of his own, without majesty of his own. As Isaiah will say, they would look at him and not recognize him. Not many people will care about him, Jesus. And as he rules and shepherds, he does so on the basis of his Father's power, the power of God. And this is what David was supposed to be. This is what Saul was supposed to be. This is what the king was supposed to be. Underneath the word of God, relying upon him and ruling and bringing peace. But they failed. Okay is just not okay. If we're going to have peace, we need an infallible shepherd, an infallible king, someone who can never be moved. Because we'll give him a lot of reason to want to move. We'll give him a lot of reason to be shaken. If you've heard Satan's accusations against you, you know the case is built against you. There's no way God should love you. There's no way God should forgive you because you're not worthy. No, you're not, based upon your own works. No one here is worthy, but in Christ you're worthy because he's immovable. He's full of righteousness, and it's yours through faith. So he's going to dwell with you. He's going to abide with you. He's going to endure with you. He's going to be unmovable and shepherd you and lead you in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And it says here, what about us? Because he's our peace, in verse 4, the second part, we shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Because he is great, we will dwell secure. Think about this. From Nowheresville, Bethlehem, he is great. There have been people throughout the world who have joined his church. They have joined his people who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, suffered, died, and rose again from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins and repentance to the nations. That's the message. That's your hope. That's their hope. His name is great to the ends of the earth. And that is your peace. 2,000 years of church history bears that out. The gospel bears this out in its fulfilled prophecy, 700 years plus, that this king born in Bethlehem would be the true David, the righteous David, the real David. And God's peace would be opposed by many. All right, so look at the 5th and 6th verse there. It says, he shall be their peace. But when the Assyrian comes in her land, okay, you're going to have enemies. In this situation, it's actual Assyrians. Now, you're going to have all kind of enemies. And it says there that they're going to have Assyrians, they're going to have Nimrod, which would be representative of the Babylonians. And when they come into our land, he will drive them out and he will shepherd them. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they come to our land and treads within our borders. He will kick them out. There's a verse in Matthew 16:18 that says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have a steadfast, immovable, unshakable shepherd, and that is your peace. No army can tear you away from his hands. It says here, he will give us, as it says in the 7th verse, that he will give us, 7th and 8th verse, it says, he will cause this remnant who shall be in the midst of many people to be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay, not for man, nor wait for the children of man. This unstoppable natural occurrence of dew, refreshing dew in the morning, which is necessary for the land. He's going to give you the 7 or 8 rulers it takes, whatever it takes, the total amount of leaders to make this happen. There's going to be opposition to this mission that Christ is on. It's going to be in you. It's going to be outside of you. There's going to be opposition, but he is going to defeat it. And you know the rulers he's going to give, the 7 or 8. Look back at verse 5. He's going to raise up 7 shepherds, 8 princes among men. You know who those are? They're elders and deacons. They're teachers. They're normal, ordinary believers who are going to lead you to know the Word of God. They're going to give you ample leadership to point you back to the shepherd. The prophecy finds its fulfillment in the church. The church is raising up leaders who will shepherd the people underneath the good shepherd. And now Israel, this new Israel, rules by a sword as well. But it's a sword of the Spirit. It's a sword that separates bone and marrow. It's the two-edged sword, the Scriptures, the Word of God, which is unbounded. This is our sword. This is our weapon. This is what we have to offer, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will deliver us according to this ongoing protection, ongoing ministry against all opposition, that which is in us and outside of us. Final point, how does this happen? Is that there's a peace that is inside of us that's going to be like dew from heaven upon the nations, right? It's going to be like a light to the nations. So as you think about this, dew is positive. Dew is moisture. Why is this important? Because the people in this land had 2 seasons. They had a wet season, a dry season, and it's about half of the year. There's no water. It has to be naturally given by the warm and the cold air making dew. And that's how it happens. Dew and rain showers point to our incapacity to control what is going to happen. These agricultural people knew this. We do not actually seemingly understand this, that we cannot fix everything. We're at the mercy of the Lord our God. And what he says is, your peace in being the shepherd will be like dew from heaven, dew from God upon the peoples. You're going to be like showers upon the grass, and you're going to cause growth. You're going to cause goodness and blessing. Dew is a sign of blessing. Dew was a part of God's creative work in nature. And to not have it, to not have water, is to have no life. And so you're going to bring life. You're going to be a part of this because the shepherd of your peace is your shepherd, your ruler. Dew from Hermon, the Mount Hermon, would roll down the hills and be a refreshing stream to the people, as Psalm 133 says. Morning and life and youth and resurrection come every morning when the dew hits. Dew is a very important symbol. And so clouds that do not produce rain and no dew would be a terrible curse. But God has not left the world cursed. He's given us a church. He's given us the Word of God, which tells of the shepherd, the sword to fight the battle. And here's the battle. It occurs mostly in our own hearts. When we hear the word, you need to have peace, we start to think, well, I need to figure out how to do that on my own. And so we set up all of our strongholds, right? And we go to all of our places. And so what he's saying here, and look at it says, if you look at 10, in those days, declares the Lord, I'm going to cut off all your horses from among you and destroy all your chariots. Now, that was their defensive, that was their offensive weapons. And he says, I'm going to destroy your fortifications, your strongholds, in the next verse. The cities. If you're out in the fields and the invaders come, you run to the cities. You run beneath the walls and get behind them for defenses. So what he's going to do for you is he's going to take away all your offensive weapons and all of your defensive weapons so that you will rely upon the shepherd. This is God's wonderful plan for you, that you will have no strength in yourself and your own resources, and that you will lie dependent upon the shepherd, because that is the shepherd. That's who he was. His strength was not in his chariots, his horses, or his cities. He stood against the devil and all the demons and defeated them in his weakness and dependence upon the Lord. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, please take the cup away. But nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. When he talked about peace, that's peace. And he says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. Not a feeling, but a spirit who teaches what he taught when he was with them, to bring to remembrance what he told them when he was with them about himself, that he must suffer, die, and be resurrected on the third day for their peace. That is the gospel message. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Not gives you feelings to discern how you should have peace apart from the shepherd who is your peace. It says in the verse, he will be your peace. You can have peace in the midst of uncertainty because it's not about the feeling, it's about the person who was born in Bethlehem, and he will fight and die for you to know that peace. That is not you, but it is him. And he will take away your offensive weapons, your defensive weapons. He will cut off sorceries from your land. He will cut off all the Asherah poles and the Baal statues that you want to worship. We can go into that, but we don't have time. Because what they're doing here is they'll set up these statues and they will listen to the wind blow through those statues. And they would listen for revelation. What to do? Where to go? Tell me. Help me here. Revelation. They're looking for revelation from the fertility gods. And that is not where to, not what, that's why it's evil. We're looking for demonic, cultic religion to tell us what to do. That's what they were looking for there too. They had to reform. They had to destroy these things. David cried out, my soul thirsts for you. And it's the same with us today. We may not know that's what we're thirsting for, but we're thirsting for Jesus. And we can be using a lot of other things to choke out that thirst or to fill that thirst with things that are unsubstantial and unhelpful. And so what this gets us back to again is your peace was born in Bethlehem, and that just being okay is not okay. Just having okay defenses and okay offenses is not okay. You must have the Word of God, which centers on Jesus. Just okay is not okay, and it will leave you anxious and afraid and scared and uncertain. And so our calling is to destroy every instance of self-reliance and competency that we have in of ourself and trust in Jesus. Because I'm okay, but just okay is not okay. I must get out of my own self and get to him. In Genesis, the revelation, there's been one shepherd promise who's going to be born of a woman, born to crush the head of the serpent. It's not me, it's not you, it's Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, and peace is him, not me, not you, it's in Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, it is good to be known by you and loved by you. We pray that these words of comfort would land upon us as we look at your complete and utter annihilation that is prophesied of all of our idols, all the places we go to look and find our self-sufficiency in. We ask that you would destroy those things, be faithful to your word, make us more of a hopeful, joyful, assured, and helpful people as we look to peace in Christ and not our own abilities. We look to those things and turn away from them and trust only in you. We ask that you would enable us to do this. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I hope this is, at the end of this, you're like, well, what do I do? Absolutely nothing. You do nothing. You do not do anything. You have nothing to add to this. Jesus is your peace. You have the hard work of believing that. That you have nothing to offer. You have no offenses, no defenses. They're all destroyed. When you eat and drink of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, you're saying, I have no offense. I have no defense. I only have a peace, the shepherd, namely, the King, Jesus Christ, who rules by his weakness, rules by laying down his life, taking on the form of servant, and relying upon God. So I don't have to. So I'm not going to be judged according to my record of relying upon him and feeling peace. I'm going to have a lot of times where I don't feel peace. And so I have to be reminded of my peace. And that's the bread and the wine. It's the body and blood of Christ. I have nothing else. Nothing else but the bread and wine representing the body and blood of Christ. He died on the cross. He kept the law for me. He thirsted after the Lord is God when I didn't. David's not good enough. Moses isn't good enough. I'm not good enough, but Jesus is good enough. He is perfect, and he's our Savior.